Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. And he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. And Lord, bless it to your hearing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to this text knowing it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is perfect. And yet, O Father, we would all agree that this is a very dark passage and a disturbing one at that. And we pray, O Father, that you would please bless this reading and this preaching to our hearing, to our hearts. We pray that we might hear the lessons it teaches us, that we might receive them humbly, and that we might gain great wisdom, and that we might actually see your glory, even in the scene that we have read about this evening. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, please bless this time for your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, one of the things I've noted before, there are texts that sometimes we would just assume pass over. There are texts that we would assume not linger over. But this is one of those that perhaps would fit that category. But in God's providence, he's brought this to our attention this evening. And so we're going to make the most of it. We're going to enter into Lot's cave, as it were, and to see what God teaches his people through this scene. It is a scene that's uncomfortable to think about. It's been one that's been challenging for me to work through this week. And yet, it's interestingly enough, it's one of those passages that I think will, again, to use the word linger, it will linger with me like Lot for a long, long time to come. I tell you, I've been profoundly moved by this passage, and I hope you will as well. And it thankfully will end on a very bright note. So hang with me this evening as we work through this text. This is a scandalous sin. You know, scandalous sins don't just come overnight. They don't just happen in an instant. They are the fruit of a very long series of choices and happenings in the lives of people. And I think one of the best places to look at how this kind of thing happens is to look simply at James. Look at James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1 really will give us almost a paradigm to understand this text, the way it unfolds. And in James chapter 1, we have very well-known words about how sin comes about, even great grievous sin like we read here. Listen to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This passage almost mirrors this little progression. Sin is conceived, sin is committed, and sin gives birth to death right there in the cave of Lot. And we see this man who used to be so prosperous now has fallen into the most abysmal of places. Think about where Lot was in Genesis chapter 13. If you go back to Genesis 13, you'll see a man who had this massive estate, and his estate was so large that he couldn't really share the land with Abraham. There was so much cattle, there were so many servants. He was so prosperous. And what has happened? Now we find him in this last chapter. We don't see any more of Lot in the scriptures until the New Testament. And here he is down to three people living in a cave. What happened? This is astonishing. And so, while this is shocking, it didn't happen overnight. This is a cautionary tale to believers. This is a cautionary tale to believers. This isn't a message for the world. This is a message for those of us who know and love Jesus Christ, because we could be in his shoes. I think this is the thing that struck me so much this week, is that we could be where he is, given the choices that we make. And so God would have us to make wise choices when we find ourselves in difficult straits. And so, brothers and sisters, the main idea here is that sin that is left unchecked in a life or in a home will lead to spiritual and physical death. But Christ offers hope even to the worst sinners. Christ offers hope even to those who have sin. And so that's what we're going to look at here, brothers and sisters. We're going to look, first of all, at sin conceived in Lot's cave. Look at verse 30 with me. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now, sin is conceived here. How is sin conceived in this scene? Well, first of all, I think we need to see that Lot has been making a lot of choices that are unwise. And Lot was, in our last chapter in Lot's story, we see that Lot begged the Lord that he might live in the cities, that he didn't want to go into the hills where Abraham and his clan lived. He wanted to dwell in one of the cities of the plain. And the lack of wisdom there is staggering. And yet, in God's mercy, he says, okay, Lot, go to Zoar. I won't destroy Zoar. You'll be safe in Zoar. But what do we find here in Lot? Here is Lot again, not trusting the Lord. He's now living in fear, and he's afraid to even live in Zoar, where a God had actually guaranteed he would be safe. But interestingly, he goes to the hills. This is where the Lord initially told him to go. And so he goes to the hills, but he's so late in obeying. We're going to find out that Abraham has now moved on from this place. He's so late in obeying, and his choices have been so unwise, it's almost irrelevant now. He's been a man who lives in idolatry of the world. He loves the world, and this has been Lot's great sin. He lives in a cave now. This is a kind of living death. Caves in the scripture are typically a place where they would put dead bodies. This is where the patriarchs would bury their kin. And this is a place where creeping things live, and a place where people would go in exile. This is not the kind of place where you would normally find a saint. He's living in a kind of grave. And Lot, living in this dark place, seems to, even now, continue to live in sin and idolatry. I want to just make a few comments here as we just intersperse through this as we go along. Lot's sin of fear here is not minor. This isn't a minor or respectable sin. This is an idol that he indulged over and over again. And it is a gateway into deeper and deeper sin. Again, these little sins. Remember we talked about Lot and his wife have these little sins that they just don't really think are that important. And yet they are truly important. Sin is one of those things, I think one of the Puritans said, sin always strives for the uttermost. Sin always strives for the uttermost. We'll put it in more modern terms. Like Babe Ruth, sin always swings for the fences. Sin always wants everything. It never is content with a little bit of your life. It's always reaching, like with tentacles of an octopus, more and more and more of you until it has every bit of you. And so I would ask you, brothers and sisters, are those little sins in your life What are those little sins? What are those little fears or anxieties that you struggle in? What are we afraid of losing? What idol perhaps is behind our struggles with anxiety or fear? And do you see it as an evil and unbelieving trust, distrust? Jesus would call us to rest in Him, to trust Him. I think Jesus would have spoken to Lot's heart and said, "Lot, why are you living in fear? Trust me. Rest in me. I'm going to take care of you." Instead, he chose his own way. Lot left his sin unrestrained. He left it unmortified, and it led him to this dark and isolated place. This is another thing about sin. Sin always wants to isolate us from other believers. It always wants to isolate us and keep us separated from the community of faith. This is what happened with Lot. He did not want to be with the community of people to whom he was accountable spiritually. And so what did he do? He isolated himself into a cave. He didn't want to have to answer objections. He didn't want to answer challenges. And by the way, we as a covenant people, as a family of God, we have the right and I would say the obligation to challenge one another, to speak into one another's lives. And if you see something going astray, to say, "Brother, I noticed this thing in your life. I noticed these things you're saying and concerns me." This is an actual obligation we have. And you see, we can't flee from that. Sin would isolate us and call us away. And sin wants to protect itself, wants to protect the flesh and those idols. And so do we want to hide away from the light? We're ever tempted to hide away from the light, to shy away from the people of God. That's not from the Lord, ever. Always make sure you see that for what it is. That's sin in the flesh trying to gain mastery. Well, we see sin conceived in Lot's desires. We also see sin conceived, notice, in the desires of his daughters. Look at this, verse 31. "The firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us, as is in the manner of all the earth.'" Notice this line, it's very interesting. "Our father is old." Why does she say that? There are different thoughts on this, and I'm not really sure, to be honest with you, why exactly she says her father is old, but I will make my best effort to understand it. I think what she is saying is our father is old and he is unable to secure for us husbands. I think that's their main concern. Not so much for husbands to be married, but for husbands to give them children. That's what they really want. And so they're saying, "My father's old." I don't think they're saying anything other than he is quite unable to provide for them husbands. It's also interesting, he's old. When they should be concerned about caring for their father, they actually end up plotting how to use him for their wicked ends. Notice this is a twisted thing that's going on in their hearts. It says that there is not a man on the earth to come into us as is in the manner of all the earth. This line that they use here describes their understanding of childbearing. They are looking at childbearing as a world in a worldly fashion. It's literally right there. As in the manner of all the earth, this is what they want. They want children just because all the women have children. Verse 32, and here is their plot. Come, let us make our father drink wine. We will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. They knew that Lot would have absolutely not agreed to this scheme. He would absolutely have objected to this. Lot would have said, "Absolutely not. This is depraved wickedness." And so they say, "Well, let's get him drunk. Let's give him wine." Now, I want to just point out here, wine in itself is not sinful. Wine in itself, in other contexts in the Bible, is a blessing. And it is used for good. But it can be used for evil as well. And so I want to make sure that we don't look at this and run to one extreme. They use wine in a sinful way, but it is not sinful in itself. And they want children. Their desire for children at any cost, by any means, leads them to this extreme, extreme temptation. Notice again, just like James said, our desires, even legitimate desires, lead us to sin. Now, I think this is fascinating because we have desires for many things. There are lots of desires that we have in our lives. Good desires. Desires for our families, for our children, for our spouses, for our church. And you see, it's often those desires that, for Christians, leads us to sin. It's often those good desires that leads us to ungodly or unrighteous ends to achieve our desires. When the Lord doesn't immediately grant blessing or immediately grant what we desire, we are tempted. And these are trials from the Lord, but He does not tempt us to sin. They are tests, really, to show what's in our heart. And so here, Lot, let's go back to Lot again. Lot's sinful distrust of God tempts his household. He tempts his household to distrust God as well. Where did his daughters learn to distrust God? They should have just said, okay, Lord, you've not given us husbands. We know that husbands would be a good thing if it's your will. Children would be a blessing if it's your will. But Lord, we don't have any men in our area. Young people, by the way, you might be in a spot someday where you don't have any suitors available would be approved by your parents. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to wait for His providence to bring someone into our life. But these daughters want what they want at any cost. By any means. And that's when you know this is an idol. And so where do they learn this worldliness? Where do they learn this distrust of God? They learned it, sadly, from Lot. Lot's sin, I think, also created an animosity and a distrust with his children. Instead of seeking their father's wisdom, this would have been the proper way for these daughters to handle their desires. Seeking the wisdom of their father, they scheme and they plot behind his back. Sinfully, violating the fifth commandment. And they disrespect him greatly in this way. And Lot's daughters, again, had a legitimate desire, but they sought it in an illegitimate way. And I'll just ask you, brothers and sisters, do you have a desire for something that's so strong? You zealously desire this thing that the Lord would give you. And if that is a desire you have, are you pursuing it in legitimate, righteous ways? Are you waiting for the Lord to give it in His time? And are you content to wait for His answers? And He answers in three ways: yes, no, and wait. And sometimes, often, it's wait. And so let's be those who trust Him and wait upon Him to give what is good, because He is good. Our God is so good. Well, brothers and sisters, this is sin conceived in Lot's cave. The desires are there, but they handle it inappropriately. Well, look at verse 33. We're going to see the committing of this sin. Sin is committed now in Lot's cave. Verse 33. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine also tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." I won't belabor this much with you, but I want you to note here that the phrase "Lot did not know," "he did not know," appears at the beginning and at the end of this section. And this seems to be an emphasis here, that Lot did not know. Now, you can take this one of two ways. You can take this to say, well, Lot didn't know, therefore he's somewhat innocent. He's somewhat not culpable for what's going on. There is some truth in that. I think if he had been fully aware of what was going on, he would have stopped this grievous proceeding immediately. However, I think there's another way, a more biblical way, we should understand this little phrase, "he did not know." And this is the sense that he did not know, and that is a shame to him. He should have known what they were doing, because he should have never been in the place to not know in the first place, if that makes sense. Put it this way. Why was he drinking to excess? Why was he allowing his daughters to give him so much wine that he would pass out? You see, this is the real question of this text. Lot is willfully blind. Lot is blinding himself, allowing himself to be blinded. That's the great sin here of Lot. Yes, he didn't know exactly what they were doing, but he should have. A godly man needs to be sober. Godly man never needs to be mastered by anything, drugs, drink, or any other thing like that. There's a very interesting irony here I'll share with you. In chapter 19, verse 8, Lot offers his two daughters, whom, quote, have not known, end quote, a man. He offers his two daughters who have not known a man to be raped. Now his two daughters rape him, end quote, he did not know. The same word is used there. There's a very profound connection. He gave his daughters to be raped by men, grievously sinning against his daughters. And now, lo and behold, he finds daughters who are sexually depraved. There is a very strong sense here that Lot's sins are coming to revisit him through his children. And this is a pattern you see over and over and over again in the scriptures, and it is an extreme warning to us. And again, it can happen to all of us because none of us are without sin. None of us. And we need to be very careful how we live and how we shepherd our families. And so, brothers and sisters, Lot's blindness. Let's think about Lot's not knowing. Lot's blindness to his daughter's sin was the result of willful sin. Again, he should have been rebuking his daughters when they handed him that flask of wine. Here, Dad, here's some more wine. What are you doing? Why are you giving me this? This is sinful. The question now for me is why he did not do that. And this is one we can't answer with certainty, but I will suggest to you, brothers and sisters, it was very likely that Lot was drinking to become willfully blind to the situation in his house. You see, when there's some evil happening in your house, it's very hard to deal. It's very hard to actually confront these things. It's very easy to allow yourself to become blind to a situation in your life that's hard. And I believe that many of us find ways to become willfully blind to problems in our lives or in our households. For some, it's drugs. For some, it's alcohol. For some, it's hobbies. For some, it's sports. For some, it's just simply TV or video games. And for some, it's just simple busyness. We find ways to become blind to the things in our homes that are difficult to deal with. Have you ever been tempted to close your eyes to become willfully blind to something that's going on? Well, I think Lot was willfully blind. Perhaps he just wanted to drink because it was convenient and it was there and it was encouraged and it allowed him to phase out, so to speak, of what was going on. But Lot was responsible. Verse 35, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the younger arose and lay with him. And again, here it is. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. You know, like every covenant head, Lot was the covenant head of his household, and he was responsible to know, basically, what's going on with his family, what's going on with his daughters. You know, it's like a CEO. He goes to one of his managers, and he says, well, you know, did you know that someone's embezzling money? They've embezzled something like $1 million from my company. Did you know this, manager? Well, I didn't know. Guess what? Who's going to be held responsible? That manager. The CEO is going to fire the manager because he should have known something. You know, we're not God. We can't know everything. But at some point, we're still responsible for those who are under us, even though we're not at fault for everything. Lot was responsible as the head of his household, while at the same time, he was not at fault for everything. His daughter's sin was their own sin. You know, we see this principle in Scripture. Adam. Adam is the federal head of all mankind. He's responsible for all the sins of mankind. Does he commit every sin? Is he to blame for every sin? No, but he's responsible for all the sin of mankind. Is that fair? No, it's not. But that's the reality that God has set up. Numbers 30. Numbers 30 teaches us that a father is responsible for those under his household, particularly daughters. And he's generally responsible for the holiness and health of his household. He's not to be blamed for everything, but he is responsible. I think this passage would remind us just as God would have said to Lot, shepherd your house, shepherd your daughters, shepherd these people that have been entrusted to you. They have desires. They have been tempted. They need to be given wisdom and care and provision. There needs to be something that Lot can do, anything he can do to serve them and help them. And he had to know something. You know, we don't know the heart, but out of the word, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we need to be speaking to one another, particularly speaking here to fathers, that we speak into our family, speaking and talking and finding out what's going on in the lives and the hearts of our families, and shepherding their hearts, asking about their struggles, giving instruction from the Word, praying with them and for them, and giving loving discipline when they go astray. So brothers and sisters, the committing of these sins really shows us that in many ways, any of us could fall into these same patterns. Any of us can fall as Lot did. And we need to be very diligent to shepherd our own hearts and the hearts of those in our lives. Well, finally, we come to this last section. And this is where death is delivered. We've seen sin conceived. We've seen sin committed. And then thirdly, we see death delivered in Lot's cave. Verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. And he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. You know, in the Mosaic Covenant, this sin that's been committed here was punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 12 teaches that someone who commits incest would be put to death. Sins may be forgiven, but there are terrible, terrible consequences for individuals and households and churches for sin. There are spiritual consequences when there is grievous sin like this. This is a scandalous sin. And those consequences involve public shame, dishonor upon the name of Christ, damage done to our witness, giving occasion to tempt others to sin, opportunity for potential discord and disharmony, and the fallout of discipline, which is pain and sorrow for the church and for the families. This is the saddest scene ever, and none of us would love to see this in any context at all. And then under the New Testament, the capital offense has been removed, but there is still the discipline of excommunication, 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "Purge the evil from your midst." When there is sexual immorality that occurs in the church, it should be purged, it should be disciplined, and the church should never, ever turn a blind eye to these kinds of sins. There are also civil consequences as well. Not all sins are crimes, but those sins that are crimes are liable to be brought before the civil magistrate. The courts have a right to know when sins like this have been committed. Criminal charges should be brought. Public servants ought to be involved in this. The law enforcement ought to be involved in this. And for sins that are very serious, such as murder, even a believer who commits murder ought to be liable for capital punishment today. So this is, again, a very sobering warning of the consequences of sin. I was just struck so deeply recently. A very well-known, well-loved pastor in our circles was arrested in November for driving under the influence. His ministry is over. You know, his ministry is very, very likely over. It faces huge fines, imprisonment, if he's found guilty. And I just thought to myself, you know, that could be any of us. Any of us. You know, those choices that we make have fruits, good or bad. And then lastly, verse 37 and 38, brothers and sisters, the spiritual death that occurs here in Lot's cave. Again, notice these two sons that are born, Moab and Ben-Ami. Moab's name means from the father, and Ben-Ami's name means son of my people. And these two names, brothers and sisters, will go down in infamy. These names will, again, like Lot, will linger through history, and their names will almost always be associated with shame, almost always. What happened to these two peoples, these two tribes? Moab were Molech worshippers. If you don't remember what Molech was a detestable, wicked god that demanded child sacrifice. Think about that when you think about Lot throwing his daughters to the crowd. Think about the trajectory of sin and the idolatry and how it leads to greater things. They worshipped a child eating God, Leviticus 18:21. Later in Scripture, you'll see in Numbers 25, the daughters of Moab seduced Israel in one of the most depraved scenes in the Old Testament. They seduced Israel into a deadly trap where many of them were destroyed because of sexual immorality. Think about that when you think about Lot's daughters seducing their father. Sins have trajectories. And lastly, Deuteronomy 23 reminds us that Moabites and Ammonites were forbidden forever from entering the public assembly of God. They were forbidden forever. Brothers and sisters, read Exodus 20 and look and see this commandment that teaches us how to worship God in humility, worship God as humble saints who repent of our sins and come to Him repeatedly and worship our God as a way of life and as a corporate body. That command will protect you from the idols that lead to this and will protect our children as well. The second commandment reminds us that there is a great consequence to idolatry because it is something our children will learn. And it will be a long, many generations to undo what happens. It's a real warning to believers, brothers and sisters, to repent early and often of all idolatry and to devote our life to worshiping and serving our Savior, who is so good and so faithful and satisfies us so deeply. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings us to the light in Lot's cave. This has been a dark scene, and I thank you for being with me here and working through this with me. But Lot's household is a dark place. What should Lot and his family have done? What should they have done when they found themselves in that dark place? And what should we do? God forbid that we would ever find ourselves in a place such as dark as his cave. I want to say three things here. Number one, remember that if you are a believer as Lot was, please do not be presumptuous or proud or self-deceived. We do not know the trajectory of our sins. Repent early and often and flee to Christ, who is gracious. He is so gracious. Number two, remember that if you are a believer, as Lot was, Christ is united to you, body and soul, by virtue of your union in faith with Him. That means that when we go into sin as believers, we take someone with us. That we are dragging our Savior into our muck when we sin. When we linger over ungodly things, men, we're bringing Christ there with us. When we allow idols to grab hold of our hearts, young people, you're taking Christ right there with you into your idolatry. Brothers and sisters, if you're trusting in Him, you're united to Jesus, and you can't shake Him that easily. Jesus was right there in Lot's cave. And that just sobers me to death. Christ was in that cave with that righteous man. Number three, remember that if you are a believer, as Lot was, there is always, always hope in Christ. This is from Eric Raymond, who wrote a very, very sweet little article this Christmas season called A Christmas Present in Lot's Cave. Very, very short quote from this. It says, "On the face of it, there is not much here to rejoice about. But even amid the dark corners of depravity, God's flickering flame of grace may be seen. And thankfully, this is not the last chapter in the Bible." He points out that God made promises to Moab and to Ammon in the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 28, verse 47, he makes a promise to restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. Astonishing. To restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 49, in a promise to Ammon, he says that he will restore the fortunes of Ammon in the latter days. And then he goes on to point out that those two promises to restore the fortunes of Moab and of Ammon are identical to the promise to restore the fortunes of Judah in the latter days. Brothers and sisters, Judah had become like Moab, had become like Ammon. They had become depraved in their idolatries, and they would be exiled. And God was promising that they would be blessed in the latter days. The Moabites were among the wickedest people on the face of the earth, under God's curse, amongst the most far from God you could possibly be. But in the late 1100s BC, something marvelous happened in Moab. God showed mercy to a Moabite woman. A Moabite woman who followed her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. And that Moabite woman named Ruth married a godly, believing man named Boaz. And that union between Ruth, the Moabitess, and Boaz produced a son named Obed. And Obed produced a son named Jesse. And Jesse produced a son named David. And then there was a king with Moabite blood that sat on the throne of Israel. Godly man, a righteous man, but amazingly, a man who, even as godly and righteous as he was, sinned, as we all do, disgraced himself, as we all do, failed his family, as we all do, because we all, in a sense, have Moabitish blood. And that man would produce 28 generations later another son, a little baby with Moabite blood, almost certainly born in a cave. And that little baby born with Moabite blood, united to a divine nature, would become the Savior of sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ's Moabite blood united to a divine nature reminds us that Jesus came near to those who are most far. Christ came near to those with no hope. And there in Christ, there is always hope for even the most depraved and the most sinful. Never think yourself so far from God, you can never be brought back. In Christ, Moab has his true Savior. Moab's name means of the Father. And we have one in Christ who was of the Father, yet without sin. And he made us of his Father. And in Christ, Ben-Ami has his true Savior, one who was son of my people, yet without sin. And his death made us one of his people. Christ is the true Moab. He is the true Ben-Ami. And he is the one, both man and God, who would bring us who are far to him, near to him, and to save us. There's always hope, even in the darkest places. Trust him. Flee to him, because he's faithful and he's good. Let's pray. Our Father, we read this text. It is dark, but sometimes the light in dark places seem more bright given the darkness of the scene. And we thank you for this little flicker of light in this scene, because it sometimes resonates even more powerfully with us, given the reality of our lives, given the reality of our culture, and the dimness of the things that we face every day. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is always a flicker of grace. There is always a reminder that there is hope with you. And we thank you that you do not leave us or forsake us ever. We thank you for the promises that we have in you. They are yes, they are amen. They are finished and complete. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross, for you brought us near and made us your people. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for making us sons of your Father, so that we might be adopted into your house and brothers with you. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.